According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 1:1, as we get started in our first of the expository lessons out of chapter 1. We concluded our introduction last Wednesday. Doing our survey of the six different chapters and giving kind of the big picture overview of where the study is going to go. Now it's time to start over. Go back to the take it from the top, as a musician might say, and get the detail out of it here. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves before your authority, recognizing, Father, that the Word of God requires your grace provision. Requires your Holy Spirit. It requires humility to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We ask, Father, that we might not simply become hearers only that delude ourselves, Father, but that we would submit to the authority of your word as we receive it, that we would desire to know it, and that we would desire to live it. And I thank you, Father, for the seriousness with which believers here take their faith, that the word of God is more precious than silver, than fine gold. And I pray, Father, that you would indeed take hold of all of these teachings and provide them for us abundantly. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take an overview of the chapter here and show you what we're going to do with it, a total of 24 verses. We're going to break it up into really three segments, starting with the introduction. Paul begins his first ever work of Scripture with what I'm calling a theocentric address. A theocentric address in verses 1 through 5, where repeatedly, time and time again, the stress is laid not on the human origin, the human source of Paul's apostleship or Paul's gospel or anything that Paul teaches. It comes from God, specifically from the Father and from the Son. And so we have a theocentric address. Let's take a look at it. Verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so right off the bat, we identify that it's theocentric, that is, it's God-centered, not man-centered. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from, once again, not coming from Paul, not coming from men or the agency of man, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that, purpose clause, he might rescue us from this present evil age according to, and once again, is this coming from man? Is this man's design or man's plan? No, it's God's plan. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so right off the bat with the introduction to the epistle, we have an opening benediction that stresses the theocentric nature of everything in the Christian way of life, the theocentric nature of, really, the church age. And that's going to become more and more of an issue as we contrast law with grace, as we contrast Old Testament with New Testament, as we contrast everything that the book of Galatians contrasts for us. When we keep it on a theocentric basis, in other words, we focus on God first, I think we do ourselves a big favor, verse by verse, working our way through this particular text. I'm also going to be stressing how this is, in fact, Paul's first ever work of Scripture. I'm convinced of that more than ever. There are those that hold to a later Galatian date as opposed to the early Galatian date. Be that as it may, the dating itself, I don't think, impacts any of the doctrine or even any of our understanding of the text, other than to highlight the fact, if this is in fact the first work of Paul's, then it does set the stage for everything else that follows and sets the tone for everything else that follows. It might even be the oldest book of the New Testament, for that matter, depending on how you date the book of James. And again, there's arguments for the early date, the late date. I do hold to an early date of James, and I do suspect that it was written comparably to about the same time, 47, 48 AD, sometime prior to the church council of Acts chapter 15. The second section of the chapter, verses 6 through 9, which we will also handle as a separate outline and a separate expository development. He jumps straight to the issue at hand, his personal amazement. his personal amazement. And we see right off the bat in verse 6, I am amazed. I am amazed. What is it that causes us to be amazed? What is it that we just open our eyes with wonder to behold? All right, and there are several things that God will amaze us with, several things when he does a sign or a wonder, something that causes us to be amazed. All right, it's a word, and I think it's overused, and one that I want to kind of reclaim, like awesome. I want to reclaim to its proper sense. That truly awesome, it belongs to God and God alone. If we fear God, God is the only being in the universe that is worthy of our awe, our reverence, the fear of the Lord. God is the only one entitled to that. And so for some time now, I have been working to reclaim awesome in its sanctified use and to try to avoid the cultural modern uses that I think we've all fallen into. Well, having such marvelous success with that, I'm going to try to add to that the aspect of amazing. What is amazing? What is it that is just beyond the human mind to process in terms of earthly comprehension? And that is the aspect of amazing. And God often does this. God is often beyond anything we could ask or think and beyond anything we can comprehend. But when your fellow human being amazes you, that may not be for the right reasons. And that's what happens here, that he is amazed that they are so quickly departing, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And in some respects, it's amazing when any believer falls into reversionism or departs from grace or decides to exchange grace for law. The idea that I would trade the church age to try to go into an Old Testament way of living is, in my mind, unthinkable. But people do it. There are legalists everywhere you turn. And really, we're going to see more and more of that unfolding as we understand our own particular flavors of legalism that maybe we're not comfortable with, but they'll need to be exposed as well. So Catholic legalism or Baptist legalism or doctrinal categorical legalism or Jewish legalism or name your favorite flavor of legalism, they're all going to be addressed when we view them properly as a desertion from realms of grace. So his personal amazement here in verses 6-9, and pretty strong language. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The applications of anathema that show up in verse 8 and show up again in verse 9. It's not simply a matter of disagreement. Well, they think this and I think this. No, we are proclaiming the gospel, and it is the gospel, and anything else is of the devil, and we want no part of it. It is to be anathematized in the strongest possible way. And we're going to be clear on that as we approach. Finally, then, verses 10 through 24, I think I'm going to put them together as a single outline. Paul restates the divine source of his gospel, 10 through 12. Really, it's almost a rehash of 1 through 5, but he restates the divine source of his gospel and then details his apostolic calling in early ministry, verses 13 through 24. We get really the remainder of the reluctant autobiography that's not covered in 2 Corinthians. Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, we have a bit of a reluctant autobiography that's given there with a whole lot of information about imprisonments and shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and a number of things that Paul has gone through, dangers on the road and dangers in the from his countrymen and so forth. There's a lot in that biography that opens up a ton of questions, things that we don't see in the book of Acts. We see glimpses in the book of Acts, but not the totality of what 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 unfolds. Well, Galatians gives us a bit of it. And in 13 through 24 here, we have a bit of, he says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And then what you have for the rest of this chapter is some background on Damascus and Arabia and then the early part of his ministry. I believe that the years he spent in Tarsus and the Cilician regions there before Barnabas grabbed him to help in Antioch. We've got some a portion of Paul's life when he says in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And this is where he was until such time as Barnabas grabs him because the ministry in Antioch was just getting out of hand. And one apostle couldn't handle everything that was happening there. So there you have it. There's the three parts of the chapter that we're going to break it down into, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 9, and then verses 10 through 24. I still may end up breaking that into two parts also, but as of now, I believe we're going to have three expository outlines for the content of chapter 1. So let's take a look then at this theocentric address. First of all, Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and this is common. Paul names himself an apostle in 9 of his 13 epistolary greetings. Paul names himself an apostle in 9 out of the 13 epistolary greetings. It's very common. In fact, when he doesn't name himself as an apostle, that's what grabs attention. When he fails to address his apostleship in a particular correspondence, then scholars are asking, well, why did he leave that out? Because it was pretty typical for him to name himself, as he does here. Paulos Apostolos, Paul an apostle. The only ones where he does not name himself an apostle include, really, Philemon, in a highly personal letter that was, he makes a point, by the way, we can grab this pretty quickly. In Philemon, he makes it a point that he's not stressing apostolic authority. If you're familiar with the book of Philemon, it deals with the runaway slave that's being returned to his master. And there's a point in verse 10 of Philemon, actually verse 8, where he says, although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And so the whole point of the book is Paul is deliberately not ordering Philemon into doing the right thing. He's not telling Philemon what to do about the runaway slave. And so it's quite obvious that he doesn't want to stress his apostolic authority. He's not going to use his apostolic office in the benediction or anywhere in the short letter that he writes. The other places where he leaves it out are in the Macedonian churches, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to the Macedonian churches. And I suspect any correspondence he had to Berea would have been very similar. Of the Macedonian churches we are aware of, Philippi and Thessalonica, when he writes to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philippians, nowhere in the Macedonian circles does he ever have to even remind them of his apostolic office. And I think it shows the probably the place where he had the greatest acceptance, the place that he had the greatest fellowship, the place that he had the least amount of conflict and problems, at least the internal ones on the part of the church members. So the books we've been studying in recent years, including 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, these are the problem churches. These are the places where Paul was criticized, places where his apostolic office was questioned. The fact that there were competing apostles that people were following after in the schismatic circumstances of Corinth, or even in the fact that just by virtue of the false apostles that Satan was sending into different places, it brought Paul's ministry into question. Because, boy, these other guys, man, they're good speakers. They're eloquent. And they command top dollar. And Paul never charged anything. And there were lots of different things that the devil used to insinuate that that Paul was a fraud. And the reality is it was the frauds that were insinuating that Paul was a fraud. And we'll see some of that because of the opponents that he has here in Galatia. Secondly, or subpoint A under this, The Tarsus-born apostle is named Saul 15 times from Acts 7:58 through Acts 13:9. But then he is named Paul 127 times from Acts 13:9 through 28:25. All right? Now, I didn't do all the counting myself. I let the software do all the counting for that. But still, it is a point of emphasis, and we want to recognize, why do we call him Paul in all his letters when he was actually born Saul? And we've done some studies on this in the past, but it's been a while. So in case you're rusty on it, he is Saul of Tarsus from his birth. And when did he get this new name? And why did he start using a name that's probably not new, probably dates from his birth, but he didn't start using it until a very key point in Acts chapter 13. So let's turn there, Acts chapter 13. This serves us a couple of things because it's foundational to the first missionary journey, and which is foundational to Galatians, the establishment of these churches in Galatia. But then it also it features the promotion, if you think of it like that. It features the how else do you call it? There's a very key point when it stops being Barnabas and Saul. All right, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, until such time as it becomes Paul and Barnabas. All right, and it's a very key switch. It includes a different Paul besides Paul. It includes a Roman Paul that I find quite extraordinary. So, Acts 7:58. We're familiar with these references. When at the stoning of Stephen, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he testifies later that he was in full agreement with them, that he cast his vote with them as not just liking what was happening in the mob, but actually a voting member of the Sanhedrin, taking part in the voting to put these Christians to death. So a young man named Saul. And in chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And in chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. And the Lord calls him from the blinding light and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at the end of the chapter here, as, let's see, other uses of Saul. And then still in chapter 9, they... not quite sure what to do with him. He comes to Jerusalem in verse 26, trying to associate with the disciples. And the name Saul does not appear in here anywhere, but neither does the name Paul. It's clear that he's still going by the name Saul in this chapter. And only Barnabas has enough grace to speak up on his behalf and testify as to how he had seen verse 27 of chapter 9. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. In any event, they take him on a ship, they put him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus in verse 30. This is what we just read a little bit earlier in Galatians 1 about how he went away to the Tarsus in the Cilician region. All right, so he's still called Saul. Let's see, then the church is growing in Antioch and Barnabas needs help. And so what does he do? He goes and he fetches help from Saul to help him there in Antioch. So by now we're up to chapter 11. And they send Barnabas off to Antioch in verse 22. And we see in verse 23, he sees the grace of God is just overwhelming. Rejoiced, began to encourage them all with absolute resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And as it says, considerable numbers are brought to the Lord there in verse 24. And when the work grows too large for one guy, what do? You get help. And that's what we're doing right now with Grace Notes, saying, you know what? Grace Notes needs more than just one guy to run it. We need lots of people. We need a team. And so Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul, still known as Saul. The point I'm making here, 15 times from Acts 7:58 through Acts 13:9. Then it's at this point that they're ministering in Antioch. They met for an entire year. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then comes the prophetic revelation. Then comes this prophet Agabus that we see in different places in the book of Acts. And Agabus reveals there's going to be a famine, and so they put some funds together and they send it. In care of who? Well, Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And this is now Saul's second trip to Jerusalem. And this is the one that's spoken of in Galatians chapter 2 because it was because of a revelation that they went up in Galatians chapter 2. But he's still known as Saul. Then you get to chapter 13. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So even the Holy Spirit is still calling him Saul. All right? He's not yet taken the name Paul. And so they were fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, sent them away. And so they're being sent forth. And as they start this missionary journey, the first place they sail to is Cyprus. And Salamis on the east, Paphos on the west. And they work their way through. And as soon as they get to Paphos, Verse 6. They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, and or son of Yeshua, if it's Aramaic, but who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, there's our first use of Paulos in the Greek. There's our first use of Paul's name, and it's not applying to Paul. It's applying to a Roman. It's applying to the Roman proconsul over the whole island of Cyprus, whereby in the capital, the Roman capital of Paphos, this man has his headquarters. And I did deduct this. There's 128 uses of Paulos. I took this one off because this one doesn't apply to the Tarsus apostle. This one applies to the Roman procurator, proconsul. All right. Now, a man of intelligence. Now, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, argument of whether this man references the Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus or the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The nearest antecedent is Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. I think that's the better way to understand this. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, why do these guys all have these different names? Okay? It's because it's making a point, is that different people can have different names and can be called different things in different contexts with different audiences for different reasons. Why might he want, if his name is Bar-Jesus and he's Jewish, why might he want a name like Elymas? Why might he want a professional name? See, why wouldn't, why would a guy named Marion want to change his name to John Wayne, for example? I mean, if you realize... Maybe, depending on your audience, depending on your setting, depending on your profession, all right, you may decide to take a different name. And it's in this episode, then, that Saul becomes Paul. And Saul becomes Paul, remarkably, having the same name as this proconsul here, this Roman official. Okay? So, Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and this is where the transition takes place in verse 9, and this is actually the last time he's called Saul in verse 9, all right? There's a few references to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me later on? But remarkably enough, it doesn't use Saulos there. It uses Saul, uses a different Greek spelling. Anyway, this is the last time he's ever known as Saul. And it also promotes him. It's now Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. It's now Paul and those with him. Big transition happens right here in this episode. So Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." And that's Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, right? And he picks on his name, picks on his real name, not his stage name of Elymas, but his real name of Bar-Jesus, and says, "You're Bar-Satan," right? Son of the devil. Bar means son in Aramaic. "You son of the devil, you enemy, Satan, of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Those that are heralding the kingdom are supposed to be making his ways straight. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." Now how reminiscent is this? Because Paul himself was struck blind for a period of time, right? There are so many transitions taking place. So much of this story has so much, I think, parallel. It's wonderful the way the story comes together here. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed," there's amazement again, "at the teaching of the Lord." All right? Being amazed, was he amazed at the sign and the wonder? Was he amazed that Paul said, "You're going to be blind," and then he was struck blind? It said he was amazed at the teaching, the content. See, the sign, the miracle, the signs and wonders are supposed to point us to the teaching. They're supposed to be credentials that will spotlight that God is at work, that God has assigned a communicator. Listen to what he has to say. Don't just be amazed and, ooh, gee whiz, can you do that again? Right? Like the crowd that wanted their bellies full, the feeding of the 5,000. Do it again. Do it again. Keep doing it. In fact, do it every morning. They were not listening to the message, and that's the point of the miracle. The proconsul, Paulus, Sergius Paulus, believed. He becomes a believer. He places his faith in Jesus Christ. When he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching, the doctrine, the content that the Lord was communicating through his servants. All right, so we have the end of the episode there. You'll notice now, verse 13, Paul and his companions. All right, Paul and his companions. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Mostly it's going to be the new order of things. There's a couple of exceptions to that. When they assign Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, there's a couple of still instances of Barnabas and Paul, like in verse 14 when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. But by and large, this is the event that then switches the order from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. So the Tarsus-born apostle is named Saul 15 times from Acts 7:58 through Acts 13:9. He is then renamed Paul and named Paul 127 times from Acts 13:9 through 28:25. And by the way, all 13 of his epistles, he never once calls himself Saul. It's always Paul, an apostle, or Paul in every epistle that he writes. Even when he talks about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and born of the tribe of Benjamin, he still calls himself Paul. Now, the name of Paul, secondly now, subpoint B, the name of Paul is adopted by the apostle when he battled Bar-Jesus and led the proconsul Sergius Paulus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the context for when he adopts the name Paul. Now, we'll discuss the fact I think he had it from birth, because he had a citizenship from birth, but that's not entirely clear. For some of this, we are admittedly guessing. The name of Paul is adopted by the apostle when he battled Bar-Jesus and led the proconsul Sergius Paulus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we just went through the text there, Acts 13, verses 6 through 12. Now, in our Roman series for the past couple of weeks, we have seen a couple of references to men that Paul was always fond of. He addressed them as the first fruits. Remember this? He addressed them as the first convert from Asia, the first convert from Corinth. Remember these folks? Say, no, Pastor, you bore me to tears. I was half asleep when we were reading Romans 16. All right, who listens to all the greeting passages of Romans 16? Well, I'll say it again. Here we are. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the begat chapters of the Old Testament, and that includes the greetings portions of Paul's epistles. And when he greets these folks, like Epaphras, the beloved, in Romans 16:5, all right? Greet Phoebe, greet Prisca, greet Aquila, greet... And by the time you get to your fourth or fifth greeting, all right, I get it already. Paul says hi. It's more than that, okay? It is so much more than that. Every one of these greetings, when he closes it up with the holy kiss, he's saying that it is significant for brothers and sisters to express their fondness, their affection. We may not have another time coming up. This may be the only time we have. And so when he says, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia, we recognize that at least in Paul's thinking, the first fruits were significant. The first person saved, the first time in a place, the first time in a city. He talks about the first time he ever gave the gospel in Galatia. And he's telling them this in the book of Galatians. He says, you will recall the first time I was with you was because of a bodily illness. It was a feature of Paul's ministry that he would reflect upon causes and the first time in places and the first people saved in places. And I think that the first Roman official that he leads to faith in Christ is going to be significant, since he is the apostle to the Gentiles. I think we also have along with this another greeting portion of 1 Corinthians 16, where he talks about the household of Stephanas. And that's 1 Corinthians 16:15. they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And so everywhere Paul's gone, he's mindful of, I remember the first man that ever got saved in this room. All right. And we moved in here in September of 2010. And it was Christmas Sunday of 2010. It's the first one I know of anyway. If somebody tells me a different one, then I'll think of that one fondly too. How about that? I think too about the purpose for his ministry. When he's called in Acts chapter 9, Jesus said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And the first Gentile convert we know of in Cyprus on that first missionary journey, the proconsul himself. All right? You know what a proconsul is? Do you understand a proconsul? He is a Roman senator. You don't just get appointed proconsul for no reason. All right? He is of the senatorial class, the senatorial rank. He has been assigned his position from Rome. All right. We've got some archaeology inscriptions that have identified Sergius Paulus and some different things here. Now, likely, this Apollos was his cognomen from birth. And I say likely because we don't totally know this. Why did he start adopting the name Paulos? Was this, in fact, his Roman name? Was this his name from birth? We know his citizenship was from birth, according to Acts 22:28. Let's take a look at that. And because his citizenship was at birth, we just infer and assume that Paulos was his Roman name, his cognomen. By the way, I believe Grace Notes has a wonderful article on Roman naming conventions. Is that right? The Roman naming conventions, available on Grace Notes. And so if you want to know what the difference is between a nomen and a praenomen and a cognomen and all some other nomens that get assigned, then I recommend reading that article. But here in Acts 22, in one of his trials, and actually where he was beaten and where it's not lawful to be beaten as a Roman. And in this chapter, he's 22:22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander, the military commander, the Kiliarch, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. This is a historical procedure, the examination by scourging, where you can beat a confession out of somebody. All right? And you can beat a lot out of somebody. But it was not allowed for a Roman citizen. All right? And this is what happens here. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Uh-oh. Oops. Okay. No, it's not lawful. And in fact, this centurion, this Kiliarch, all this whole chain of command can be in trouble for doing this. So the centurion heard this. He went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said, "Tell me, are you Roman?" He said, "Yes." Now, how do you prove that? You prove that by your name. You prove that by your lineage. You prove that by your cognomen and the records of that are kept in the census rolls in Rome. And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. And those records are available for the Roman officials to verify." Now, it takes time. You don't just shoot an email off to the State Department and get the, get that. All right. "I was actually born a citizen. So therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had put him in chains." And so, anyway, this is the unfolding of this that identifies his Roman citizenship. Now, if Paulos was in fact his cognomen from birth, then that explains a lot, and that's natural to understand why he would start using that name. It's a name he's had all his life. He's just never had much use for it, never had a venue in which he should use it, and he's had several venues when it was not a good idea to use it. For example, his sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, all right, where he wants to stress his Saul of the tribe of Benjamin credentials, right? He wants to stress his Jewish credentials in his Jewish upbringing, in his seminary and in his Pharisee training and so forth. The Roman cognomen wouldn't score him very well in the Pharisee training. All right. In any event, what if Paulos was not his Roman cognomen? We don't know for a fact that this was his father's name. We don't know, and we don't know how his father got it. Paul got it from birth. Did his father have it from birth? Or did his father buy it with a huge sum of money? Was his father awarded it for valor in battle and so forth? There are different ways that a non-Roman could receive Roman citizenship. We don't know. We don't know anything about Paul's father or Paul's mother, other than they were Pharisees. Because he was a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees, plural. Father and mother both, or maybe father, grandfather. He's the son of Pharisees. All right? Anyway, we can ponder both directions. Maybe his cognomen was not Paulos. Maybe it was something else. Maybe he chose Paulos because of this proconsul. Or maybe it just happened to coincide. Okay, not a coincidence, but it does coincide when God's sovereignty brings these things together. What a work of God who assigns a proconsul in Paphos named Paulos at the same time that he sends Saul of Tarsus there to be the first Gentile convert, to be the highest ranking Gentile, if not the first, at least the highest ranking. There's no question on that. Nobody outranks the proconsul on this island. Okay. Like my first sergeant would say, there's no E9s in this company, all right? If you know military ranks, the first sergeant is the E8, and there are no E9s in this company. You know, there is a command sergeant major, but he's up at battalion somewhere, and basically no one outranks the first sergeant. And for a while, no one outranked him in all of Kuwait. So nobody outranked Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. He was the proconsul. He had the imperium on Cyprus. Secondly now, what are apostles? I'm not going to give a full doctrine of apostleship we have in previous studies. Just a quick reminder under point two. Apostles were the representative agents of Jesus Christ for the foundation of the church. Apostles were the representative agents for Jesus Christ, for the foundation of the church. And I like to be consistent in my terminology. I will reference representational authority, representative authority, as opposed to pastors today who have delegated authority. I'm the pastor of this flock as the shepherd of this flock, but it's not my flock, it's the flock of God, and when the chief shepherd appears, I will receive the unfading crown of glory because I have delegated authority, that there are souls that have been allotted to my charge, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. So I have delegated authority. Delegated authority is different from representative authority. I do not speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. I speak the word of God, and it has the authority of the Word of God, but I don't represent Jesus Christ as an apostle. The apostles are gone. The apostolic age was done in the first century. And the apostles were the sent ones. That's what apostle means, sent with a commission. The apostoloi were apostoloed, right? As the Father apostoloed me, so apostoloi you. Or so pimpo I you, but the fact is they are apostles. In John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, apostello." Remember, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the Father apostle sent me, I also send you. And he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And these apostles actually were indwelt with the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, where the remainder of the church, or where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place to commence the church age, I should say. All right, so that's John 20. As the Father sent me, so send I you. 1 Corinthians 12:28. First, apostles. Why are they always first? Why are they always first? In every list, they're first. Why are they always first? And why do you have the adverb first? Okay? God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets. Why are the prophets the sidekicks to the apostles? Okay, because New Testament prophets are not Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets are the sidekicks. New Testament prophets are, I think of, Lone Ranger and Tonto, right? Batman and Robin. Think about the hero and the sidekick. Okay? Apostles are always the sidekicks, always to the apostles in the New Testament. And that's that, boy, that jumps out at you. If you have a, particularly if you have an Old Testament foundation, prophets are the pinnacle in the Old Testament. Prophets were top dog. No one was going to, and the prophets would tell the king what to do. Prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Prophets were the number one agent of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the prophet, the church age prophet, is an assistant to the apostles. In fact, they helped to validate the apostolic ministry. They helped to provide the witnesses to the apostolic testimony. Again, that's why we have no prophets today, because there's no apostles to validate today. First apostles, then prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? You see the listings there? Why are they first? Because they're foundational and they are representative agents of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20. Can't stress this enough. Ephesians 2:20. Man knocked on my door one time, told me he was an apostle. I looked right at him and said, you're not nearly old enough. All right. It says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's Ephesians 2:19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, foundational. These are the foundational gifts in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The idea that we're still building foundations today, 2,000 years later, that's insane. When do you stop building a foundation? At some point, you got to build the building on the foundation, don't you? And when the building starts getting put on it, you're done with the foundation. You can't get part of a building up and then decide to add more to the foundation later on. All right, some engineer probably tell me you can, but I'll just say not normally, all right? Probably maybe you can put a second foundation and butt it up against the first. I don't know how that works. Anyway, let's keep it simple. The apostles and the prophets, do you see that? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. His ministry didn't last forever. He went to heaven. The apostles' ministry didn't last forever. They went to heaven. And they started to prepare their readers for their departure even before they departed. Read the pastoral epistles. Read Revelation 2 and 3. You start to get the post-apostolic church polity in those realms of Scripture. Foundational. Still in Ephesians, what do we have in 3:5? The mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, why is that significant? Not only does it show that it's the apostle ministry is foundational, but it also limits the apostolic ministry, the apostolic and prophetic foundation ministry, to a generation. See, in other generations, it has not been made known. But now in this generation, do you know what a short period of time the New Testament was written in? Do you realize what a narrow window the New Testament was written in? That the 400 silent years are now over? We're going to have to deal with this because in many ways, Galatians is groundbreaking. Galatians and James, unbelievable. For the first time in 400 years, Scripture is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's not being inspired in Hebrew. You've got a canon of 22 Hebrew texts, and now you've got the Holy Spirit inspiring Greek manuscripts. In this generation, See, in other generations, was not made known. But we see, as it has now, at this generation, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And the mystery doctrine of the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, one body, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And of course, 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. All right, so if apostles and prophets are foundational, if there are four gifts that are provided to be equipping gifts to equip the saints, two of those are foundational and two of those are ongoing. I believe the evangelists and the pastor teachers are ongoing for the totality of the church age. That's why for many, many years I prayed for an evangelist, and now I have one as a deacon chairman. I have more than one evangelist trained and equipped in this assembly, and I'm thankful for that. Because the apostles and prophets are gone. We are left now with evangelists and pastor teachers. Apostles were the representative agents of Jesus Christ for the foundation of the church. Now, like I said, I'm not going to give you a complete doctrine of apostleship, but I will give you just four subpoints to whet your appetite, to stir up your mind by way of reminder. There is a distinction between apostles of the Lamb and later church age apostles. The apostles of the Lamb were personally selected by Jesus Christ during his first Advent ministry. Paul was not one of the apostles of the Lamb. Neither was Barnabas. Neither was James. The apostles of the Lamb were personally selected by Jesus Christ. We're talking about Peter. We're talking about the 12. All right? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they're called this. In Revelation 21:14, I should have also added Luke. There's a Luke reference that could get attached to this. Revelation 21:14, as the heavenly Jerusalem descends, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right? Paul's name is not on one of those stones. He is not the 12th apostle. He's not the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Matthias is the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And that took place before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was added to the 11. He became one of the 12. Also, there's the promise, I think it's in Luke, where he says, you will sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was spoken to the apostles of the Lamb before his crucifixion. And so those apostles, above and beyond, of course, the reward that they have for being church age apostles, because everyone but Judas was saved, and everyone but Judas passed into the church age, and everyone but Judas laid up treasure in heaven as church age apostles. But those apostles of the Lamb also laid up treasure in heaven before the day of Pentecost, before the church began. In other words, they've got treasure on deposit in heaven as a part of their stewardship of Israel, eternal life blessings. And in this capacity, Jesus has selected them to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Personally selected by Jesus Christ during his first Advent ministry. And we've got a string of verses here in the Gospel of John, I think, that make that pretty clear. John 6:70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Selected Judas, knowing that he would be the traitor. Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. By the way, no one can boast about being chosen for this. This is it's a grace thing, you understand? John 13:18. He says, I do not speak of all of you. This is where he says, you're all clean, but not all of you. At the foot washing episode, telling Peter he didn't need a bath. But then he does say that not all of you are clean, because he knew the one who was betraying him. And verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Short-term prophecies, including the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection 3 days later. When all of that comes true, it's great encouragement, isn't it, for the Olivet Discourse about Second Advent and all the things that are still future in our eschatology? Short term, long term, same prophet, okay? He was right on the short term stuff. That ought to be an encouragement for us on the rest of it. John 15. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. See, particularly for the ministry, all right, all the things to, there's things that we wouldn't choose. Oh, the good stuff, the fun stuff we might choose, you know. Yeah, it's great. I like weddings. I like baby infant dedications. I mean, there's fun stuff to do when you're the pastor. Then there's the other stuff. Well, okay. Well, that's what goes with it, all right. And all the stuff you wouldn't choose, he chose. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. See, there's representative authority and blessings that come about with the responsibility. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. All right, so there's his choice. Those are the apostles of the Lamb. Additional apostles were given in the church as eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Additional apostles were given in the church. It becomes an office of the church, and much more than just the 12. There are many more apostles than just the 12. And that kind of makes sense, don't you think? If there were only 12 apostles, then I think Satan's false apostles would have a pretty tough time trying to convince people that, you know, be like, well, which one are you? You know, are you 1 through 12? You know, are you Peter? Are you James? Or, you know, who are you? All right, well, since there's more than 12 real apostles, church age apostles, then it makes sense that the adversary would send out the false apostles as he has done. 1 Corinthians 9. Several verses we could look for this as well, but the requirement being eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And this identifies both Paul and Barnabas in this chapter, and the brothers of Jesus. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? These are parallel questions. The liberty that he would have, liberty that every believer should have in the church age, but then especially the liberty of an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's spoken of here in parallel to his apostolic office. Are you not my work in the Lord? Speaking of the Corinthian church that was founded by an apostle. If there's a lampstand there, it was an apostle that fixed it. It was an apostle that planted it. Remember, Rome had believers that were meeting, but they were not yet established. And Paul said, I want to be with you so that you may be established, that they may be actually apostolic churches in Rome and not just a group of believers gathered together. Then he says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Is there liberty in Christ or is there not liberty in Christ? Are you creating rules? What are you doing? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? See, the whole argumentation here assumes that Paul and Barnabas are apostles and they're being treated as less than apostles by these legalistic expectations of not drinking and celibacy and all these other things that people will invent to make up rules for spirituality. Of course they can take along a believing wife. They can be married. They can take their wife with them on their travels. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, it's not just James and Jude. I believe all four of the Lord's earthly brothers were called to apostolic office in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Actually, even prior to that, they were called. When you look at the order of how they were called in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. We know Cephas was married. That's the only way you can get a mother-in-law. Right? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And all the Gospels testify to that. If you can find another way to get a mother-in-law, I can't think of one. All right? Anyway, I was going to say something. We'll let that go. I have a marvelous mother-in-law, the best mother-in-law ever. Then he says, or only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working. Only Barnabas and I, all right? This is a powerful testimony, not only Paul's apostleship, but Barnabas' apostleship also. So additional apostles were given in the church as eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Point C. Certain apostles were ascribed as high reputation pillars or preeminent apostles. And yet Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Point C. Certain apostles were ascribed as high reputation pillars. High reputation pillars. And who does that? Who assigns those reputations? Who gives you the name the Great after you die? Or who gives themselves the name the Great before they die? Okay, why do we have Alexander or any of these guys, right? The Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great. 2 Corinthians, or Galatians 2. We're going to deal with this in chapter 2 of Galatians. Paul says, you know what? Makes no difference to me. Those who are of high reputation, and in some respects, it's legitimate. I mean, I don't mind. If there's a pastor who's a powerful pastor in the Word of God, I don't mind identifying that, appreciating that, thanking the Lord for that, praying for that. But just a word of caution, all right? Put things in perspective here. So, and this is really the problem that it comes down to. Verse 6, Galatians 2:6, those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, you know, it comes right down to it. I stand before the same master they do. All right, I stand before the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have to answer to Him for how I teach, how faithful I am, for the souls that He's allotted in my flock. All right, and if those other guys want to do what they're going to do, they're going to build their empires and write their books and whatever. All right, does it bother me that Austin Bible Church doesn't have a Wikipedia page? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. All right, a list of the most influential evangelical mega pastors, mega church pastors, okay? I'm not on that list. And I'm fine with that, okay? But where do these reputations come from? Who fosters these and why? He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, there they are, by name. Those three were viewed as pillars. James and Cephas and John, probably because they were the final ones still in Jerusalem for the longest period of time. I think John had reason to be. He was supposed to be taking care of Jesus' mother. James had reason to be because he was the head of that infant church in Jerusalem. Don't know why Peter stayed so long there. They were reputed to be pillars. They gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, that they to the circumcised. So there were some, certain ones, or they were called preeminent apostles, the hyperbolistic apostles in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You might recall this from those chapters in our recently concluded 2 Corinthians series. Paul says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, whoever they may be. Name the top three apostles in your book. Well, Paul says, I'm not in any way inferior to even your top three. In 12:11. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. That's my epitaph. Put that on the tombstone. I am a nobody. I love that. Paul called himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Quickly. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. Finally, Satan does design counterfeit apostles, and I'm out of time, so just jot it down. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Satan designed counterfeit apostles, enemies of the cross of Christ, folks that come in and upset entire households. And we're going to see that because it's a theme in Galatians. These creeps that snuck in, and how'd they get here? But what they're upsetting, they intend to disturb the people that they are intentionally distorting the gospel. And they intend to disturb the audience that receives a distorted gospel. That serves their purposes. And that's going to become a feature as well as we work our way through chapter 1. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings of what you have provided for us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. I pray that we all might learn by that example, that we might recognize that we may not have a new name yet, but we will have a new name when we get to heaven, Father. And there's the blessings of identifying with our new nature in Christ. Thank you for all these teachings and all this reality, Father. Make it real to each one of us. Don't let us just simply be hearers only that delude ourselves, but Father, work in us with this truth that we might live the truth that glorifies your Son. I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.